Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege it is to have your word before us this morning. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit if we are to understand it. So Lord, we pray that you may give us much of your Holy Spirit's power this morning. May he illuminate our minds as we study your word together. And may we be convicted where we need to be convicted. May we be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. And Lord, we pray that we may leave this building this morning stronger in the faith as a result of hearing from your word. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, I know that my children sometimes have difficulty understanding what I'm trying to communicate to them. They are, of course, very young, and so they often will not understand what I'm saying. And whenever I have said something to my son, Joshua, that he does not understand, he comes back with one simple word. He says, "What? What? What?" I will tell him something, and he will say, "What? What, Daddy? What?" And we often will have disagreements with Joshua about different things, and he will be saying, "What?" Because he just simply cannot understand what it is I am trying to say. He doesn't understand the words, or he doesn't understand the words put into a sentence together. He just has no comprehension of what I am trying to say to him. And we see this particularly at the moment. We're trying to teach him prepositions, sort of location words, above, near, beside, around, these kinds of words. He's not 100% on those. And so at the moment I'm trying to teach him those, and he'll often say, "What? What?" He doesn't understand. And this morning we're coming to a passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that is difficult to understand and makes us want to say, "What? What is God trying to say here? He is our Heavenly Father, we are his children, and he speaks to us in plain language and many times, but sometimes his word is difficult for us to understand. And the only way we can respond seems to be, what? What is he trying to say to us? What is God got for us now?" And that is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through to verse 6 is quite a problematic passage for many people. And I actually, it was problematic for me when I was going through Bible college. And so I chose to do a major work on this passage. And so since then, it has been a passage that is dear to my heart and one that I like to explain to others. And so when Chris asked me to come here and preach, I had come to this passage in my slow working through Hebrews with my own church, and I thought that it may be helpful for me to come and give my thoughts on this difficult passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Now, you may be saying, "What is the problem, Joel? Surely this passage is quite clear what it is saying." And the problem is that people read this passage and they think that it is saying, Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through to 6, is saying that people can be Christians and then fall away from the faith. And that is what we appear to read in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. Read with me now. I'm reading from the NIV. I'm sorry about that if you do not have that translation, but I'm sure you're going to be able to work through it with me. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, we read, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." This passage describes a group of people who have great blessings. The blessings are being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. But it then says that they can fall away, and if they do, they can't actually come back. They can't be brought back to repentance. And so this passage makes us wonder, is it possible for me as a believer to fall away? And if I do, does that then mean I can't come back? I cannot be brought back to repentance, and so then I cannot be part of the kingdom of God, which means I then miss out on going to heaven. And so a lot of people have tried to understand this passage, and they've come up with different views. And there's many of those, but I basically have isolated 4 of the major interpretations of this passage, and I'm going to show you why the first three are wrong, in my opinion, and the fourth option is right. And as you came in this morning, hopefully you would have received a little sermon outline, and it has all four options listed there for you so that you can follow along easily enough. So what is the first option that people suggest to interpret this passage? Well, they suggest it says exactly what people jump to the conclusion of. It is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away. It is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away. So that means you can be a Christian, you can fall away, stop being a Christian, and if you do so, you can't come back. But the problem with that is, what about the other parts of Scripture that say that once you're a Christian, God protects you, God looks after you, and you can't fall away? Passages like, for just one example, John chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus himself says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." If you are a sheep of the kingdom, if you're a sheep of God, of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And then he says, more than that, the Father who is greater than all, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. If you are a Christian, you're in Jesus' hand. And if you're a Christian, you're in the Father's hand, which means you cannot fall away. So that means that this passage cannot be speaking about Christians falling away and not being able to be brought back to repentance, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't say one thing in one place and then another thing in another place. It's all inspired by God. It's all written by God. And so if Jesus says this is the case, you can't expect that in Hebrews it says something completely different and they're both true. Scripture does not conflict with itself. And so we have to reject this option, that this is speaking about Christians falling away and not being brought back to repentance, because it just can't happen. The other parts of Scripture tell us. And another clear example of that is Romans 8. You can look it up this afternoon. The end of Romans 8, it speaks very clearly about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. So what's another option for interpreting this passage? Well, some people suggest it is difficult for Christians to repent if they fall away. It is difficult for Christians to repent if they fall away. See, they focus on, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, the word impossible. It says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so they say, okay, there's a problem here, but let's focus on that word, it is impossible. And they say we should translate that word impossible as difficult, because let's face it, God often says that with man some things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's what he says, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 27, when he's speaking about rich people entering the kingdom of God. He says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And so people say, okay, it is difficult to come back, but with God it is possible for you to come back. And so it's okay to fall away because God can bring you back. It's difficult for you to do it, but with God it will be possible. But we can't hold this interpretation, because the Greek word that is translated here as impossible in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, is also used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, further down in the very same chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, what do we read? God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It speaks about something being impossible in verse 18 as well. Same Greek word. What is the impossible thing in verse 18? Impossible for God to lie. See, the thing is, there are some things God cannot do. God is omnipotent, yes, but he cannot deny his own attributes, his own character. God cannot sin. God cannot, as it says here in verse 18, lie. And so we should not translate verse 18 as saying it is difficult for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And so when the author of Hebrews uses the word impossible, he means impossible. And so he's saying it's impossible to come back. If you fall away, if you're one of these people who fall away, it's impossible for you to come back. And so we can't simply get rid of the issue by saying it's simply difficult. And God can bring you back. It'll be all right if you fall away. God will bring you back because it's difficult for you, but it may be impossible for you, but it's simply difficult for God. And so we just focus on that word. No. The word means impossible. If you fall away, you can't come back. So that rules out option number two. What is option number three? Well, option number three that a lot of people suggest, including one of my great heroes, who happens to be Spurgeon, he loves this option. And I actually was speaking to another pastor who I greatly admire here in Sydney, and I was saying I was preaching on this text when I was preaching on Des Moines, and he said he advocated this option as well. Option number three is, it is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away, which they won't. It is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away, which they won't. And so they say that this warning that we have in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through to 6, is simply a hypothetical situation. It's all about the if that we read in verse 6. So I'll read through from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, so you can see it once more. It says, it is impossible for those who have, and then we've got those series of things, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so people focus on that if and say, basically, it's a warning that is given, but we all know that you can't fall away from other parts of Scripture. And so when you hear this, you go, oh, but then you get reassured, oh, it's okay, we can't. But if it was to happen, well, you couldn't come back. But we've got to focus on that word if and see if it really is a valid way of translating the passage to begin with. Because the word if isn't actually there in the original Greek. It's a possible translation of a participle, which can be translated in different ways as well. So the King James, the NIV, and the RSV all have it as if, but if you look at the ESV, they translate it as then they fall away, not if they fall away, but as then they fall away, which is a valid translation as well. The New American Standard has that as well. And the Holman, a newer translation, also has, and who have fallen away, emphasizing that as a past participle. And so they've said that they have fallen away. So it's not a case of if they fall away, it's that they have fallen away. And those are valid translations as well. But that's not my reason for rejecting option three as a possible interpretation of this passage. My reason for rejecting it is just what appears to me to be common sense. What's the point of a warning if it can't actually happen? When we last took our holidays, we went to Jenolan Caves with our children. And if you've ever been there, you know that even in the easy tour, which is what we did because we've got such young children, there's very steep parts. And, of course, it's a bit cold and wet in there and there's steep steps. And quite often through the tour, I was saying to my son, be careful, Joshua, watch out, don't fall, be careful. Now imagine if he was somehow roped to me or harnessed to me or harnessed to, let's say, the wall. And he's there in the cave and there's a cliff edge there, but he's solidly roped up. There's no way he's going to fall. And then I go to him and say, careful, don't fall. That's what you're saying this passage is doing if you focus on that as a hypothetical possibility. We know we're in the Father's hand. Nothing can snatch us out. But then you're saying God's going to say to you, careful, don't fall. What's the point of a warning if there's no possibility that it can actually happen? The warning just is useless then. And so that's why I have to reject option 3. Sorry, Mr. Spurgeon, I still love you, but I have to reject it because it just doesn't seem to make sense to me to have a warning about something that's not even possible for to happen to me. So what is the right interpretation of this passage, or at least the interpretation that I think is right? And I should add that most Reformed scholars, theologians have agreed on this down through the centuries as well, that option 4 is the valid interpretation. And I'll show you why now. What is option 4? Excuse me. Option 4 is, it is impossible for non-Christians to repent if they fall away. It is impossible for non-Christians to repent if they fall away. The better understanding of these verses is that they're referring to non-Christians rather than to Christians. Now you may say, that can't be right. We've just looked at these descriptors of these people. It says that they're enlightened. It says that they've tasted the heavenly gift. It says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. It says that they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. It says that they've tasted the powers of the coming age. How can this be about non-Christians? Well, I've got two good reasons from the context of this passage, the later context from verses 7 and onwards. Firstly, we see most powerfully in verse 9 that it has to be speaking about non-Christians in the earlier verses. Look with me down to verse 9 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, where we read, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. He's now turned, the author has, to the readers of the letter. And he says to them, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany what? Salvation. He's saying, I know that you guys have something better. Something better that actually accompanies salvation. I'm now talking to saved people. People who are in the kingdom, people who are going to heaven. Which means I've previously been speaking about people who are unsaved, who do not have the things that accompany salvation and do not have salvation. And so verse 9 provides us with the right interpretive grid to understand verses 4 through to 6, that he's speaking to two groups of people, and the first group in 4 to 6 is non-Christians, and the second group are Christians, and they're spoken of in verse 9 through to 12. And verses 7 to 8 come in between that and show us that there's two groups in mind. Read verse 7 and 8 with me, where it says that land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. We have this little image given to us in verses 7 to 8 of a farm. And there's different types of land. There's two types of land. One that produces good things and one that produces thorns and thistles. Both receive blessing, but they produce totally different crops. And so clearly we've got people that are saved and people that aren't saved, represented by those two lands, because the second group of land, the second type of land, is burned, which has to mean non-Christians who are going to hell. And so it has to be that this passage is speaking, verses 4 to 6, about non-Christians. Now, we've got to admit these non-Christians are indeed very privileged. As I said before, they're enlightened ones. But we know that non-Christians can be enlightened about many things, and even about God, that he exists. But that doesn't make them Christians. Demons believe that God exists. Does that make them Christians? Does that mean that they're saved? We also know that non-Christians can share in the Holy Spirit. They can share in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. We just had that passage from 1 Samuel 16 where we know that Saul had the Holy Spirit. And non-Christians can experience the power of the Holy Spirit as well. When they come in and experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in a church where there's love and warmth, the fruit of the Spirit are exercised towards a non-Christian, they have shared in the Holy Spirit most definitely. We know that non-Christians can taste the goodness of the Word of God. They can acknowledge that the Word of God is a good thing, but that doesn't make them saved. And the powers of the coming age, they can recognize that these things are miraculous, but I've seen people who say, yes, it was a miracle, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they embrace Jesus Christ. All kinds of religions around the world will proclaim different miracles, but they aren't going to say that you must worship Jesus Christ. And so we have to recognize that non-Christians can be indeed very privileged. And although they do have what looks like Christian attributes, which these things are definitely to be said of Christians as well, it does not make them Christians. And we recognize this, that God does give many blessings to non-Christians. When my son turned 5 about a month ago, we had a birthday party for him, and we had all these children into our house. This is the first time we've invited people other than family into our home for a child's birthday. And so from preschool, he had all his little preschool friends come over. Jill did a marvelous job of preparing for it all. We even had a piñata on the washing line, which they beat up. It was a lot of fun. And there was so much food. There were lollies galore. There was all sorts of party food for these kids. And all these children came and they experienced my blessings, my food. I love kids' parties because I love the kids' party food. And I see it as a great blessing to put out all these lollies, all these chips, all these party pies and sausage rolls. And they came in and they ate a lot of my food. Okay? But does that make them all my children? They all received a blessing from me, including my kids were there and they ate their fair share too. They all received blessing from me. But does that make them all my children? No, it does not. My children are my children, even though I share my blessings with other people. And God does that too. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends the sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He even sends enlightenment, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, blessings of the Holy Spirit on unrighteous people. But that doesn't mean they are his children. Just because they've been blessed by God doesn't mean they are part of his kingdom. And so what is the author trying to say in this passage to us? He's saying it's impossible for privileged non-Christians, they are privileged indeed, to repent if they fall away from the kindnesses they are experiencing. If they fall away not from being in the kingdom, but from the blessings of the kingdom. If they fall away from those blessings, they can't be brought back. They can't come back and come into the kingdom through true repentance. And such an interpretation, I think, fits with the whole book. It fits with the context of verses 7 through to 12, but it also fits with what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is about a group of Jewish Christians thinking of leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. And they're being reminded again and again by the author of the Israelites in the desert who experienced great blessing of God, manna, quail, shoes that didn't wear out. They experienced great blessings. But were they all Israel? Were they all following God? No. And he's warning these Hebrews, watch out. You're experiencing the blessing of God. But if you fall away from such blessings, don't think that you can come back. It's impossible for you to come back. And so this is a difficult passage, I think, not because of the meaning of it, but because we don't like what it's got to say to us. It's very confronting, this passage. It's kind of like with my son, when he doesn't understand something that I say, he says, "What?" But sometimes he says, "What?" when he doesn't like what I say. I say, "It's time for you to tidy your room." And he says, "What?" Now, is it that he doesn't understand what I said? No, he knows what I said. He's just hoping it was something different. He doesn't want to tidy his room. And so I think that's our problem with this passage. It's very confronting because it tells us that you can look very much like a Christian and experience great blessing, but not be saved. And that's a scary thing to think. But that's what we need to do. You need to examine yourself to see if you are truly saved. Have you received blessings from God, like those described in verses 4 through to 5? Yes? Well, that's great. Great. Good. But have you also trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you turned from your sins? Have you grasped the elementary teachings of Christianity as well and practiced them? What are those? Well, they've given to us a few verses earlier in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "Therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And those first two have to be the most fundamental. Repentance and faith. Just because you've experienced an enlightening, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, experienced some sharing in the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean you're saved. What you need to do is repent of your sins. Acknowledge you're a sinner and turn to Christ and trust that he died for you. Have faith in him. If you do those two things, then you can see that you are a Christian. And another clue is by those things that accompany salvation that are given to us in verse 10. Remember in verse 9, we read that there are certain things that we can see accompany salvation. What are those? We read in verse 9, it says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." What are the things that accompany salvation? Love. Love for God and love for others. A willingness to help others, which is surprisingly absent from verses 4 through to 6. There is no mention of love there. Whereas if you read a passage like a book like 1 John, love is all over the place. If you want to know if you're saved, do you love others? John keeps asking. We need to see in our lives a love for God and a love for others if we want to know that we're saved. And so we need to examine ourselves, not if we've been enlightened or tasted the goodness of the Word of God or shared in the Holy Spirit or tasted the powers of the coming age, but have we repented of our sins? Have we trusted in Jesus Christ? And do I see a love for God and a love for others in my life? If I do not, then I need to hear the warning in this passage. I may fall away, and if I do, I can't come back. Is that you this morning? Is there a possibility that you're one of these people in verses 4 through to 6, and you might fall away at any given time from the blessings of God, and you can't come back? Don't let that be. Be a person who upgrades from verses 4 through to 6 to verse 9 through to 12. Be a person who has the things that accompany salvation because you've repented of your sins, believed in Jesus Christ, and started to love God and love his people. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sins, you've trusted, and you do show love for others, then don't be scared of a passage like this. See, I've got to be careful here because I can hammer this home and get everybody in the room to be very scared about their salvation. And some people are very sensitive about assurance. If that is you, if you see a love for God in your life and a love for others and you're truly sorry for your sins and you trust that Jesus Christ died for you, then don't focus on this passage. This passage is for people who need a good fire started under them to wake them up to the tragedy that could befall them. The passages that you need to focus on are like John 10 that I read out to you earlier, that no one can snatch you from the Father's hand, and Romans 8, where nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you're sensitive on this area, then focus on those passages. Hebrews 6, 4-6 can cause great turmoil for many people because of the tragedy that they are experiencing in their lives, and they have such a weak assurance about where they're at with the Lord. If that is you, don't fear passages like this. Focus on the other passages. Yes, examine yourself. See if you've repented. See if you've trusted. See if you have a love for God and a love for others, and then move on. But if that is not you, if you don't have a love for God and a love for others, then fear this passage. This passage is a good reminder even for me. As I prepared to preach this sermon, as I prepared to preach it at Des Moines, and then as I prepared to preach it here, all through the week, I'm working through it and asking God, show me if I am simply a person in verses 4-6. And if I need to truly repent and trust in Jesus Christ, I need to look at this passage and let it be a little warning shot across the bows every so often. Where are you at, Joel? Where do you stand before the Lord? Are you someone who has just experienced great blessing from God? And let me tell you, I've experienced great blessing from God. Being a pastor is an immense blessing. And I'm sure there's many pastors around the world who are experiencing great enlightening from God's word, but they've never actually come before God on their knees and truly turn from their sins. Is that you too? Do you need to turn to God for the first time today? Are you simply experiencing yet another one of blessings of God by being here in this room, fellowshipping in the Holy Spirit, and you're going to walk out of here no better than when you walked in this morning? Let's speak to our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it does warn us about how close we can come to the kingdom and yet not enter. And if we fall away from coming so close, it's impossible for us to return to such blessings. Lord, we pray that if anyone here this morning is in this camp, that they have experienced great blessing, but they never truly turned from their sins. They never trusted in Jesus Christ. They don't love you, and they don't love the brothers and sisters of the kingdom. Lord, we pray that they may turn to you now. May they trust that Jesus Christ died for them, and may they start to show love to you and others. And Lord, we pray for all the Christians here this morning as well. We pray that they may examine their own hearts to see whether they've just been immensely blessed and haven't turned. But Lord, if they see true repentance and true faith there, Lord, we pray that they may also look for love towards you and love for brothers and sisters, and take great assurance when they find such signs that they are indeed in your hands and they can never be snatched out of them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.